Let us turn now to Mark chapter 7. Well, I'll read verses 1 through 23. Mark 7, 1 through 23. Beginning to read then with verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. When the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do." When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things which defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." May the Lord bless this reading to us, and may we consider it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us to discern the one thing from the other here in this text. Help us to learn the great principles involved here, that we might apply them to our lives, that we might be lights unto each other and to the Gentiles, as it were, discerning true good from evil. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is one of the great texts of Scripture in terms of its application. In terms of separating truth from falsity, and then true sin from offense or a sense of personal offense, these are great principles that we take up the rest of our lives, in a sense, with trying to apply around us. For sometimes as we are involved in an issue we see in ourselves, we ask ourselves, is this really what the Bible teaches? And sometimes, whereas we started out thinking, oh, it must, we say, well, where can I really see that in the Bible? Where does it say that clearly, definitely, not just by implication, but explicitly? And as we ask those kinds of questions of ourselves, we'll often draw back and say, I'm not sure. Now, sometimes in Christianity, there's this idea that unless we are as dogmatic as we can be, we're not really Christians. Or unless we can speak as forcefully about things, every issue that comes to us, unless we can speak forcefully to that issue, we're not really being good Christians, because we know that God is the God of truth, so shouldn't we proclaim that truth? The problem is that God is God and we are men, and that we don't always know. This has been something that has been impressed upon me since my earliest days in Presbyterianism. But I'll have to tell you honestly that I'm still learning it. I'm still wrangling with this idea, because it does not come to the human heart easily or naturally. The things that often come to our hearts easily and naturally are untrue, and they're less formidable than the truth of God. And so Jesus deals with these subjects in this text. And sometimes I find, at least in my brain, sometimes a text lends itself easily to articulating it via a couple of principles or a couple of ideas. It's probably a fault of my own brain and coming to this text, but I'd rather just proceed line upon line and try to draw out the principles as we do it that way, rather than note the principles up front and try to show where that comes from the text, because it's rather involved here the way these things come across. So let's start. The main point that I want to get across is that this text deals with truth and sin, and tries to separate out the false views of truth and the false views of sin, and delineate between the true and the false regarding these two things. And if we get just a bit of an understanding of that today, it will go far in helping us to be better parents as we try to discipline our children, or be examples for our children. Certainly, as we try to be citizens, the good citizen and the good churchman, they will help us. And we can really be vessels of mercy to each other if we limit ourselves by what is clearly written and leave it up to each other's consciences to make some of the other decisions in our lives. So we begin here with verse 1. It says, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, right away, there's quite a bit here, because the Pharisees were a group within the church. They were kind of a political party in the church. They were like elders. They made up groups within the elders. But they were the people that tried to apply God's word in the purest way possible. But they ended up becoming opponents of Christ because their views of purity disagreed with his. We'll see some of that this morning. And then the scribes were kind of the professionals of the day. They were the people that were the best in terms of language, linguistic studies, interpretation, exegesis of the Holy Scriptures of the day. And so they were like the ordained people, people that had been to seminary. Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was both a Pharisee and a scribe, and he was an expert. And so these represent significant groups within the church. The sort of the people that were the official students, the scribes, and those that were maybe the most important politically, namely the Pharisees. There were also Sadducees, but they were a little bit less significant as a political party in this day. And we notice here that they came together to him, and having come from Jerusalem. Now, that might not seem ominous to anybody, but we know that Jesus did not come from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the seat of power. Where did Jesus come from? Well, he came from the outlying areas, the outlying districts. He was announced by John the Baptist, who came from the wilderness, far from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the seat of power. We remember that in the creation of mankind, that was the family of Canaan that began to build, were the first to build cities. And there's something about the city. The city is both a place of grandeur as far as the human enterprise is concerned, but it's also a place where we trip over each other, where we, in trying to be united as a human being and trying to discern the glory of mankind collected or in a social group, we can often insinuate a lot of toxic stuff that comes from the city. And we see today that in America that the city seems to be the center of political liberalism. And so it was in this day also. And so this group comes from the city, from the Zions of power, the citadel of Jerusalem. They come, and they come to observe or to see Jesus. Now it says in verse 2, now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled or unwashed hands. You can just imagine these people. They have come not to really see the wonders and the beauty of Christ, but they have come with their own sense of superiority and their own sense of officialdom to inspect what the people are talking about here in terms of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. These wonders have been swirling across the face of Israel at this time. And now we have a group of official people that are coming to place Christ under the microscope. Now, if they knew who he was, they would realize that they should have come with humility, great humility, vast humility, that they should have come crawling to Jesus. Teach us a master, you know, where we are, more about what we are. Where have we ventured afield from what you would have us to be? Help us not to be those people that would crucify thee at the end of our time of studying, but help us to be that kind of people that would applaud thee and worship thee after we have studied thee. So they come, and immediately their eyes fall on the offenses of the people of that day. Beware, if you are the kind of person that has an eye for the faults in other people. Beware when your eyes are first attracted to the defects in other people's behavior. We have more than enough defects to go around with all of us. And it's always better, even if you find defects, it's always better to notice the virtues before you notice the vices. It's always better to have a love for people before you think that you've found fault with them. I knew one couple with whom I was friends for a long time that I think I may have mentioned them before, but when they would talk to people, they would come out with a big smile and they'd be so happy to say to meet people, especially if they were Christians. But then they would start, and you could see it happening. They would start, and they'd start asking people, "Where do you stand on this? Where do you stand on it?" And they would go down. They would parse the people's lives until they found some fault with them, where there was some place where they had disagreement. And then, like vultures, they would leap upon that part of their experience and pick. It was a recipe for disaster in terms of personal relationships. There's more than enough time for us to find fault with one another. Isn't it wonderful to be happy with each other and to be happy first? And then if we must find fault with each other, we find fault reluctantly, and we explain that we could be wrong ourselves. But what do they make of this or that the Bible says? Are they not more concerned for this or that? That might be a difference between us. Well, the Pharisees had very little affection for people, very little affection for the creation of God. And that's why we ought to love each other in an easy outward way when we meet each other, because we are creations of God. And yes, we know, if you know anything about the sin in your own life, then you know that there's going to be sin in other people's lives too. The question is, how do you deal with that? And how do you best deal with that, given the fact that you know that God wants you to love other people? The two great commandments are to love the Lord our God and to love each other as ourselves. And so, but the Pharisees had very little of this in their life. Now, this is just in the terms of the broad description of what happened on this occasion. It doesn't get to the gist of it. But you see how even as Mark describes this occasion, we see issues and problems arising. Now, the first thing that they see, then, is that the disciples were eating with unwashed hands. The Pharisees of this day, and Judaism by at large, had adopted this principle that they had these elaborate washing ceremonies before they did very much, especially before they ate food. You ask, well, why would they, where would this come from? It came from the Bible, after a fashion. You see, in the Mosaic Law, God had said that the priests, before they became ordained, that they should go through various washing ceremonies, that water should be poured on them, and that they should be, symbolically, that they would need to be washed before they became went to minister before the Lord. Likewise, the water is used as a symbol for this in the Old Testament a number of times. And so the Jews, as they tried to apply these things to their lives, they said, well, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. You know, if it's good for the priesthood that they go through some of these ceremonial washings, well, then why shouldn't the people of God go through these ceremonial washings? And when should we do this? You know, what would be the occasions? And so, should it be once a year? Well, no, probably if this is a good thing, we ought to do it all the time before meals. We ought to use it as a way of getting sanctified, showing that we really love the Lord because we're willing to do this. Now, you see, I've developed it in that way to show you how you can reason from the Bible and yet reason errantly, because they had these ideas, they had this rationalized process where they started with a biblical idea and then they got to the place where it should be applied to the human being. And then they got forceful about it. They said that this should be done, and therefore if something should be done, then the opposite of that should not be done. We should obey the Lord and be as clean as we can and reject each other when we're not. You can see how all of this has the sound of a wonderful biblical veneer. Trying to do things because of something that the Lord did. The question is this really a good deduction from the text? Is this really something that God wants us to do? If God wanted the people of Israel to have this elaborate washing process for all of their life, all the meals and that sort of thing, then why didn't he reveal that in his word? We know he wanted the priest to go through this elaborate ceremony, so he wrote it in his word. Why did he not write it in his word for the other people to do that? Now, that's the way you've got to think these things through. That's the way you've got to analyze this. You've got to realize that God has a whole Bible for us, a whole word of God written, 66 books, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages. And you've got to accept the fact that God is sufficient, that he's able to express himself the way he wanted to express himself. If he didn't want to make the issues of baptism, let's say, 1,000% ironclad sure, so that the Baptists and the Presbyterians wouldn't fight about it, he could have done that. And so wherever we develop our thinking biblically, we need to be humble where God is not as clear or not as sure, or where the concepts at least don't come to us that surely, and give each other a lot of time, a lot of room to maneuver, that we can make sure that what we think he said, he really said. One of the benefits of being Presbyterian is that it's more difficult for the strong man or the persuasive man to create a little kingdom for himself where because of who he is or what he does or how quickly or how eloquently he speaks, he's able to hold sway over a whole bunch of people. Because in Presbyterianism, you don't just have one pope. You have a whole bunch of little popes. And they can all fight together. And in that infighting, they will often discern more truth than if there's just one pope or one strong man or one Christian leader. One of the great things I learned very early in my Christian life was that truth is not easy always to discern. But when you work at it with other people, you compare ideas with ideas. You compare one man's idea with another man's idea of a particular text. Out of that wrangling, out of that contesting, out of that debating, you'll learn more about the Bible. You'll learn more about what is a responsible way to interpret the Bible versus an irresponsible way of determining what's written in the Bible. Debating is not about who wins. Debating is not some ego contest. Debating is how sinful people determine truth from falsity. Determine what the true word of God is versus what is not the word of God. And as we see the political wranglings in our day, you realize how easy it is for some people to defend things that are really foolish and are even satanic. And then when you turn to the Bible, you see that even though Satan was 100% wrong, you notice he never stopped talking. There's always an argument to be made. The question is it a good argument or not? He quoted scripture to Jesus in the temptation. He quoted scripture. Jesus didn't accept it. He refuted it very quickly. But it shows that it's very easy to make an argument. It's very hard to make a good argument. And so that's what we have here. Now, the Judaism at this time had all of these traditions that they had developed that were supposed to really be a mark of godliness. Now, the great killer for all of this system is that you have the Son of God appear on the scene. And all of these people that are so sophisticated in their Bible interpretation and determining and discerning good from evil, all of these Zions of wisdom, these great teachers, what do they do in the end but crucify the Lord of glory? What that tells you is there was something wrong with their processes. They had a great time talking. They were able to build up political alliances. They were able to develop schools of thought that were 100% dead wrong. And Jesus appears on the scene, and in incidents like this, Jesus cuts through all of the hoopla, all of the false things that men construct. And so it's at least a lesson in humility for us people. It's an encouragement. What we need to do is say, okay, this is what Jesus says. Now, how do we get to what he is saying here? How do we deal with these issues in a way which is really enlightened and helpful? Because that is going to be the way that we should interpret the Bible. And so Jesus juxtaposes two ideas here in verse 3, 4, 5. He called the two phrases are the traditions of the elders and then the truth of God. I'm not seeing but these are the command. And through verse 7, he calls them that he opposes the teaching as doctrine, the commandments of men. So there are two things. Now, Presbyterianism, we are run by the elders. And every once in a while, the elders in Presbyterianism, the elders will say to people, to churches, well, the elders have determined this, and so you ought to do them automatically. And I'll often point them to this passage to say, well, in this case, the tradition of the elders was wrong. the traditions of the elders have to be biblical, have to be scriptural, and not just the traditions of the elders. But in Jesus, so Jesus here is having a brouhaha with the people that are supposed to be in charge and supposed to be doing things right, but in this case, they were doing things wrong. And the people were all concerned about these little issues, and they're not bad just because they're little issues, but they're little issues that were misinterpreted. So in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes, they ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy to you of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips.'" In other words, they sound like they're supposed to be godly people, but their heart is far from me. "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The problem for the Jews at this time was that the essence of their religion had to do with obeying all of these regulations. What's the heart of our religion? What's the heart of Old Testament religion? What's the heart that it should have been? The heart is that they should have loved God. The love of God, the ability to love God. How can we love God, we who are sinners? Well, we love God. We can love God even though we're sinners by receiving his redemption and glorying in the fact that he has saved us from our sins. He did that both in the Old Testament and the New. But instead of focusing on the greatness of their salvation, they focused on all these thousands of little rules. And when it came to the Lord's Day or the Sabbath, the Old Testament Sabbath, instead of rejoicing at their opportunity to worship God, they instead focused on all the rules of the Sabbath. How far could you walk on the Sabbath? What could you say? Where the Lord, if you notice in the Sabbath commandment, the Lord tells us to set aside the Lord's Day or the Sabbath as a sacred thing, but it doesn't give us 100 rules by which we know we're doing that. And so there's a wonderful dynamic in that. God expects us to take the principle, that is, we give the day over to the Lord. He expects us to take that principle and apply it to our lives the best that we can. So if one man wants to walk, a mile and lead his children on some bluff to rejoice in the strength of the Lord that made this lovely creation, and maybe read a psalm or a portion of scripture out there, that's wonderful. We shouldn't fault him for walking a mile to do that versus walking 200 feet to do that. And as each of us knows in the end that we have to stand before the Lord and defend our behavior, defend the way we do things. Each of us will have to stand before the Lord and defend how we work out our Sabbath. But our Lord Jesus ordained and erected the Sabbath as a time for a love feast with the Lord. And yes, there are some do's and don'ts that he laid out in the scriptures. There was a lady that was executed in Moses' day for starting from scratch to do her cooking that day. She hadn't made any preparation before, and she seemed to do that every Sabbath, so it wasn't just a one-off affair. So there are examples in the Bible of really grave errors, but otherwise the Lord calls us to apply his law to our lives and work it out for ourselves. And he doesn't answer every question for us. And we have to get our examples from the Bible. But anyway, so the Jews at this time put all of their emphasis on these regulations and not on the great love affair that they might have with the Lord God. Now, the Bible is full. Think of the Psalms that we sing. The Bible is full of the adoration that we ought to have for God. And if we're adoring the Lord properly, then we're going to be a happy people, and we're going to be people that rightly reflect his redemption and advertise it for ourselves and our neighbors. And really, we're going to be good examples for people, and people are going to be drawn to us. You think, with all of the perfection in Jesus' life, he did not leave us during his visit with us. He did not leave us with a long list of do's and don'ts. And now, in one sense, he already inscripturated that in the rest of the Bible, so there was no need. But as we look at his life, he was a very happy man outwardly, and he drew people to himself in that sense. He loved the greatness of God, his Father, his Heavenly Father, and he would speak about that and try to lift people up with him. He spoke of, toward the end of his ministry, he spoke more and more about the redemption, which was necessary. But in the first part, he was speaking about the beauty of the kingdom of God and how people ought to seek the kingdom to find light for their lives, where people today seem to only feel the weight of responsibility when they think of the kingdom of God, that I have to do this or I have to do that or I can't do this, I can't do that. But that's not really the way. If you look at the life of Jesus, that was not the big thing that when he came into Capernaum, you know, he didn't say, there's a list of 50 things here and you people are failing at 49 of them. You know, it's just not, doesn't characterize the ministry. But that it did characterize the ministry of the people of this day. And they were so dedicated to hanging on to this meticulous lifestyle that they missed the fact that the Messiah had come to visit and to minister amongst them. And so Jesus says in verse 8 that they for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So he's saying that you act like you're all about the commandments, but in reality, you're skipping over the biggest commandments and you're magnifying the little things. And we see that today where when people reject God's law, when they reject the Ten Commandments and some of the written laws that he did give, then they major on these little laws that they create themselves. Like the idea of prohibition that we did in America here for a while and that kind of thing. So there's a mentality here and a methodology which really is corruptive to the human heart. He gives an example. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he said, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Just one little aside or footnote here. Some people accuse the Mosaic law of being overly cruel. This law, he who curses mother or father, let him be put to death. They would say, that's really bad stuff. That shouldn't be in the Bible. But here we see Jesus quoting that in the New Testament as applicable. So just a footnote. We're not going to deal with that really, but you see that it's here. But the people of that day would say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban or holy, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. In other words, in the fifth commandment, God had this bright, wonderful vision of the family and how the family ought to operate. Godly parents discipling godly children. Children respecting their parents because of their godliness. Passing that faith from one generation to the next. So he inscribed, honor thy father and thy mother. And on the other hand then, there are two places. He quotes here Exodus 20, verse 12 and Deuteronomy 5, 16 together. Deuteronomy 5:16 says that that anyone who curses his father or mother ought to be put to death. The point is that in the perfect situation, where you have good fathers and mothers, then anybody that would really rebel against that system. And this doesn't just mean that somebody out of the momentarily says something wild or crazy against their parents. It certainly doesn't mean children, because children do that all too often. But if somebody does this in a methodical way, if it's something that they're incorrigible in their cursing their parents, that shows a tremendous revolutionary spirit that's deadly. And believe it or not, that's one of the things we're fighting today in the streets of America, where there are people that are just very rebellious against everything that has been handed down to them. Now, part of the reason for that is that the parents have not done this in the name of the Lord. And so, in a sense, we're getting back what we deserve. We have not founded our culture obviously and openly and happily upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But a lot of it has come from the Christian tradition, from the way that Christian people behave. And so we can see how that's a revolutionary thing to throw these things off. And Jesus says, in effect, in verse 13, that they make the word of God to no effect through their traditions, which have been handed down. So again, these people showed up, the Pharisees and the scribes, they showed up to take a look at Jesus, to put him under the microscope, when they should have put themselves under the microscope, because they had basically their whole process of living, their culture was out of focus, so much so that when Jesus showed up, they crucified him instead of applauding and worshiping him. Now, the people still didn't get this. And in verse 17, when he entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding?" They still don't get it. And he continued, he said, "Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated? And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed." He gives a list of things here: evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Now, in Reformed theology, it's usually taught